Could you put the words back to the last verse? Just sit and meditate on that for a moment, please. And when before the throne I stand in him complete. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. Those words should never be far from our lips nor our minds. I invite you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father, you are amazing. Your mercy in forgiving our sins amazes us. Your grace in supplying Jesus' righteousness amazes us. Your long-suffering and bearing with us amazes us. Your sovereign power to keep us by your grace amazes us. Father, we don't come with our righteousness to offer. We come in Christ as those who are alive from the dead. Thank you. Help us as we worship you in the Word, that our attention would be upon our Savior, and that we would respond to the truth revealed here in Jesus' name. Amen. We fear the unknown. Is anyone here never afraid of anything? What makes the trip down to the basement at night a bit unnerving? What is it, friends, and why is it that we have fear when walking down an unlit street at night? We fear the unknown. We don't know what might be down there. We heard the boogeyman. And we suspect down the alleyway some unsavory character may, in fact, be there to take what we don't want to give. As we look at the future and we think of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, we can have unsettled feelings. But John wants to tell us this morning, and God wants us to know this morning, that we can have confidence at the appearing of our Savior. We can have confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to get right to it this morning with little fanfare. There are two commands in this passage. Two commands, one in verse 28 of chapter 2 and one in verse 1 of chapter 3, and that's it. When we read this passage, I think we inject commands where there are not commands. There are statements of fact all around. Two commands. The first one is in verse 28 of chapter 2. Abide in him. Abide in him. And the second command is found at the very first word of chapter 3. Behold. You know what behold means? Look. Look at what? Look at what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Look at the outrageous love that God has lavished upon us. Look at the amazing love that God has for his children. This is a command. Look! He doesn't say look at you. That would not lead to amazement unless it was fearful amazement and utter terror. Look at him. Look at his love. Behold God's love. It's been lavished upon us that we should be the children of God. And so we are, the Bible tells us, if we've trusted Christ. These are the two commands that govern the passage we have before us this morning. In 1 John, the word abide is used 23 times. In 2 John, 3 more times. And many times in the Gospel of John, but particularly in John chapter 15. As we look at the passage before us this morning and the context surrounding it, we notice in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, that John warns us not to love the world. Why? The world is passing away. And all of its lusts, all the desires that come with the world, it's going to be gone. Love God. Why? He's better. Love God. Why? He blesses better. Love God. Why? Because he endures longer. Or we could say it the other way, like we did when we were looking at the passage. Don't love the world. God is better. Don't love the world. God blesses better. Don't love the world. God lasts longer. He's warned us not to love the world because the world is passing away. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, John illustrates some who rather than remaining, departed. Rather than staying, rather than abiding, they departed. But I want to particularly note verse 19 of that section. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. See the word continued? It's our word abide. They did not abide. They saw something else. They thought Jesus is good. Of course, he's not flesh. Jesus is good, but there's something better. There's something else. And they were trying to draw the people in John's influence, these people who, according to the way he writes, know Jesus Christ as their Savior, these people that departed, they're trying to draw these people after themselves to this something better. And John points out what it really is. They have not abided in Christ. I wonder what these people were like before they left. I bet that they looked just like the people that stayed. I bet that their external evidence of salvation was just like the ones who stayed. And then they departed after something else. You see, we can make ourselves look and smell and talk like Christians. But looking, smelling, and talking like Christians does not a Christian make. They departed. Abide in Christ. These did not. John illustrates some who did not abide. In verses 24 through 27, John calls this group and us to abide in the truth and not follow the departers. I know departers isn't a word, but I wanted to use it anyway. Don't follow the departers. Abide in the truth. That's the call in verses 24 through 27. And here in chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, John describes some of the benefits of abiding in Christ. Now, a little preliminary information. There are, in chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, three sermons. I am not giving you three sermons this morning, and I am not taking three sermons and combining them down into one. Let me tell you what the three sermons could have been, and we're not going to do. Chapter 2, verse 28 concludes chapter 2. It gives us a wrap-up of what's going on with they departed, you abide. It gives us a conclusion. Chapter 2, verse 29 introduces us to the next section. This section is really a hinge section in the Epistle of John. As you look to the next section, he starts to talk about our character and our nature. Instead of just wondering about activities, now he's talking about who we are. And he says, you've been born of God in chapter 2, verse 29. Then he talks about, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, chapter 3, verse 1. And then he starts to talk about that nature going forward. So we could talk about the conclusion of the concept in chapter 2, the introduction to the next section coming into chapter 3, or we can actually see the internal components of chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, which is how we're going to approach it. The only reason I'm giving you this information is there are a lot of ways to look at this. This is an intense passage of Scripture. This is so filled that to this very second, I have three ways in my head I want to go. I hate that. I am very definitive when it comes to preaching. Right now, my mind is going in 17 different directions because of how full this passage is. We're going to focus on the internal concept of chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. And I want to just take a moment to briefly point out why it's connected. In chapter 2, verse 28, let's take a look, please. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abide in him, so we'll have confidence. Abide, the result is confidence, right? We see that? Chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The practice of righteousness gives us confidence that we're born again. Confidence, confidence. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. This love is the precipitation, the motivation for our abiding in Christ. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The confidence that we have of when the world is saying everything you stand for is wrong, where does our confidence reside? Back where it started, right? Because Jesus told us, and we're going to look at this in a little while, in John 15, that just like the world didn't love me, they're not going to love you either. Just like they rejected me, they're going to reject you too. And so he's giving us this stay, abide, don't be overtaken by the world's rejection of you because they rejected me first. Confidence. Chapter 3, verse 2 now. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Any confidence there? We don't know what it's going to look like, but we know what's going to happen. When Jesus comes, we're going to look just like him. Confidence. Confidence. Chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone, not some, everyone who has this hope, confidence. Hope is confident assurance of the truth, right? Confident assurance about the future. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So in our earnest expectation, in our hope, in our confident assurance of the future, God is right now purifying us. Confidence. Confidence in verse 28. Confidence in verse 29. Confidence in verse 1. Confidence in verse 2, confidence in verse 3. Confidence. This section relates to one another. It is a unit of itself, though it does wrap up chapter 2 and introduce the next section of chapter 3. In and of itself, it has a unity of its own, and that is our focus this morning. Before we list the five benefits of abiding in Christ, we want to briefly describe two things. What is abiding in Christ, and what motivates abiding in Christ? So this is not the message yet. We're still getting ourselves warmed up. Are you warm yet? The first part of this, I want you to hold your hand here and turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15. What is abiding in Christ? In John 15, Jesus talked about abiding in Christ. And now I'm telling you as an assurance that John, being led by the Spirit, is referring back to John 15. There is no question about this. Now, he doesn't quote it, But he's talking about the same concept that Jesus spoke about, and he talks about it in much the same way. In John 15, beginning in verse 4, Jesus tells his disciples, well, let's start in verse 3 because we're going to see the condition of the disciples. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You are already purified. You are already saved because of the word I've spoken to you. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in practicality? You should probably write that on the mirror in the bathroom. You can either stick something on it, or you can just take a black permanent marker and write it there, just as a constant reminder. Because this is not the way that general Christianity approaches the Christian life. We think we can do a whole lot because we've learned a whole bunch. And Jesus said, good luck with that. Actually, he said it much nicer. He said, you can't do that. The sarcastic people say, good luck with that. Jesus said, you can't do it. It's not going to work. Verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified. Sorry, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it. These things I command you, that you love one another. There's a lot here. Let me just summarize the essence of our discussion and why we're here. Abiding in Christ produces answered prayer, verse 7. It produces fruit, verse 8. It produces obedience, verses 9 and 10. It produces joy. Where does it say it produces joy? In verse 11. And produces love in verses 12 and following. Abiding in Christ produces answered prayer, fruit, obedience, joy, and love. Keep that in mind. Because consequently, fellowship with God produces these same results. Walking in the Spirit produces the same results. Walking by faith produces the same results. Putting on Christ produces the same results. And, frankly, the fear of the Lord or the fear of God in the Old Testament produces the same results. God has given us this message from the beginning of Scripture to the end. Surrender your heart, your mind, your will to me. I will work through you. Who does the work? Who does the work? Without me, you can do nothing. Now, is that true that you can do nothing at all? Well, sure, you can tie your shoes. In fact, you can brush your teeth. And you can even preach a message. You realize someone can preach the gospel message. Someone can preach a gospel message and people be saved. Someone can preach an edifying message and the body is built up. Even not in fellowship with God. Because God honors the word and God uses the word and the spirit is not dependent upon the speaker. Abiding in Christ is fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ produces real obedience. It produces real fruit. It produces real answered prayer. It produces real love. It produces real obedience. So this is what abiding in Christ is. It's fellowship with God. It's walking in the power of the Spirit. It's recognizing that I can't do it, but He can and will in me as I surrender myself to Him. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. You who are led by the Spirit, he says after that shortly. Led by the Spirit. It's control. It's rendering surrender so that the control is no longer mine but His. This is what abiding in Christ is. What motivates abiding in Christ? I think that's what we get at the beginning of chapter 3 in 1 John. Look at back there at chapter 3 and 1 John and verse 1. What motivates abiding in Christ? Now, there are probably many things because we like to bear fruit and we like to obey and we like to love and we like answered prayer. So those are all motivations. But I want to tell you that I think there is a primary motivation for abiding in Christ. And I think it's chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." Now the NIV, I don't quote from the NIV very frequently, but here the way that it is worded is very helpful for us to see the breadth of the statement. He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God," and that is what we are. We are the children of God, and it's a result of God lavishing His love on us. This motivates abiding in Christ. So now we want to talk from our passage about benefits, five benefits of abiding in Christ. We'll start at verse 28. And we'll phrase all of these like this. You like this? Abide in Christ. I'm going to point at you. Just know that when I'm pointing at you, I'm pointing at me too. Abide in Christ. Why? He produces confidence at the judgment seat. Abide in Christ. He produces confidence at the judgment seat. Verse 28 of chapter 2. "And now, little children, abide in Him." In other words, don't depart like the departers did. "And have fellowship with Him." Like I've been telling you from the beginning of the letter. "Abide in Him, that when He appears," and He will, "we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Confidence. The word there means freedom of speech. He uses it again in chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Same word, confidence. He also uses it in Hebrews chapter 4, now a different author, but the Spirit uses the same word in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. What does he talk about? "Come boldly to the throne of grace." Come with freedom of speech to the throne of grace. Speak your mind at the throne of grace. And he says here, when you come before the judgment seat of Christ, when Jesus appears and you're judged, you may have confidence, you may have freedom of speech before Him at His coming, if you'll abide in Him. What does he mean? Well, I just have a few catchphrases I want you to think about. Picture yourself standing before Jesus Christ and making this freedom of speech statement. "Lord Jesus, I love You." And Jesus may say something like this, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." How can you say you love Me? Well, let me counter that. Abiding in Christ produces obedience. Didn't we just see that? If I abide in Christ and it produces obedience, and I stand before the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, I love You," can I say that with boldness, with freedom of speech. Yes, because abiding in Christ results in obedience all the time. It never fails to produce obedience. Ever. I may stand before the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I have served you fruitfully. And we think of John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And verse 16, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. A fruit that bears fruit, that bears fruit, that bears fruit, right? Real fruit that is perpetuating. Abiding in Christ produces fruit. If we abide in Christ, can we not stand confidently before our Savior and say, here it is, Lord Jesus, you have borne fruit. Confidence. It's not a confidence in ourselves, it's a confidence in Him. Could we stand before the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I have served you joyfully. Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now we do remember some that said, Lord, Lord, did we not blank for you? Did we not blank for you? And I want to point something out to you about that statement. It's the word we. Oh, look at what I've done. How could I stand before you and you not be pleased with me? Look what I've done. I've done these things and I said these things and I went this place and I gave this thing. We, like the piggies, right? Well, there's a problem. We don't stand confidently before Jesus Christ because of what we have done. We stand confidently before Jesus Christ because of what He has done. And our relationship with Him, and our tie to Him, and our dependence upon Him, and He does the wonderful work of producing fruit. As soon as we make it a thing about us, we're off the rails. We've got real problems, friends. Without me, you can do nothing. Is there a difference between serving God in our flesh and serving God in the Spirit? Look at what you've done. Look at the work of your hands. It's not me. It's not you. Who will be ashamed? And the ESV says, who will shrink from Him in shame? Who will shrink from Him in shame? Look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. These brothers and sisters in Christ, who abide in Christ, will we stand ashamed? Will we shrink back in fear? Will anyone who abides in Christ shrink back in fear? Isn't that the contrast? Abide and have confidence. Don't abide, shrink in shame. I wonder, when we think of the judgment seat of Christ, who exactly are we presenting when we stand there? We sing songs all the time about standing before the throne dressed in someone else's righteousness. Is the record changed or is it not? And yet we look at the judgment seat of Christ and we tremble. The believer that abides in Christ, the one who remains in Christ. Oh, let's think about this remaining just for a minute. We can't develop this fully. It's just we just don't have the hours that it takes to fully develop this. But I want you to remember in Hebrews chapter 10, hold the confidence. Remember he said that? Hold that confidence, steadfast. And then he talks about in a little while that which he who is coming will come and he will not tarry. Then he talks about the judgment. in verse 38. And then 39, he says, we are not those who shrink back, who go away in fear. We're those that continue to the saving of the soul. You remember that passage? We're those that have abiding faith that has changed us eternally. In 1 Corinthians 15, remember he spells out the glory of the gospel, verse 3, that it's according to the scriptures that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. We know that simple gospel message. Well, verse 2 talks about staying steadfast in that gospel message, continuing that gospel message. It's not like this, I had this conversion experience when I was 5 years old, or 10 years old, or 20 years old, or 50 years old, whatever the age was, and I said this prayer, and hocus pocus, everything's changed forever, and now I'm the same guy, the same lady, the same thing I ever was, and it's everything's all glory. I'm saved. I wrote it on a card one day. I have the record. See, look. They gave me a decision card when I went forward. Abide. Present tense. Remember the ones he was talking about in chapter 2, verse 18 and following? I guarantee you, well, I can't guarantee you, I am 99.9% sure that they looked like everyone else in the church before they left. But instead of their focus, their attention, their admiration, and their worship being on Christ, it was on the things about Christ. Rather than the focus and the attention being on Christ, the person of Christ and his work, it was on the religious stuff that goes alongside of being a Christian. And so they were easily moved away from the hope of the gospel. They went out from us that it might be manifest, it might be demonstrated that they were not of us at all. They just looked the part. They acted the part. They seemed the part. They did not remain in Christ. Well, let's kind of balance this off. Who keeps a person in Christ? Me? Can I keep myself in Christ? Who places me into Christ? The Spirit does, 1 Corinthians 12. Can anyone remove us from the Father's hand? John chapter 10. Who does this thing? Not us. What is the demonstration of it, friends? Abiding. Continuing in fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is the demonstration of God's work. Are we keeping God doing his work? No. We're demonstrating that God is doing his work of preserving us. It's not the perseverance of the saints, where we work really hard and keep ourselves saved. It's the preservation of the saints, how God does the work in us to keep us. Abide in him. Anyone who tries to serve God without the benefit of his grace will shrink back in shame. Can I say that again? Anyone who tries to serve God without the benefit of his grace will shrink back in shame. For without me, you can do nothing. The first benefit, ladies and gentlemen, of abiding in Jesus Christ is that he produces confidence at the judgment seat. He produces it. It's glorious. Here's a second benefit. Abide in Christ. He produces confidence in this life. Verse 28 is about the future. Verse 29 is confidence in this life. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. If you know about his righteous standard and his righteous action and his righteous deeds, you know that the one who was born of God, that is a joint heir with Christ, that is a brother of Christ, that is a friend of Christ, that is united in Christ, also practices righteousness. And if they're practicing righteousness, you know they're born of God. A born-again believer in Jesus Christ, by God's working, practices righteousness. Here's what it doesn't say. If you want to be born of God, practice righteousness. It's not what my Bible says, and it's not what your Bible says either, unless someone has done disjustice to the actual text. If we know that he is righteous, you know, this is a statement of fact, that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, born of God. God has raised him from the dead, and the resultant action of that is a practice of righteousness. Is that 24 hours a day and 7 days a week? It doesn't say that. It says a continuance of righteous practice. The one who practices those things that are righteous, he can know that he is born of God. No one can be obedient to the commands of God without the benefit of the abiding presence of God. Therefore, when we are obedient in the truth, we can trace it back to the power of God. This is why Paul said, no flesh should glory in his presence. As soon as we start to think well of ourselves, because look, I surrender. I submit. I read my Bible. I pray. I go to church. I give. I serve. It's too much I there. We're not about I. We're about him. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And you know what happens? You can always tell. If I am in control, there'll be evidence of the fact that my deeds are not, in fact, righteous. There's not purity to those deeds. There's a self-service. I'm looking for something. Well, so-and-so did this for me. Well, I've got to kind of pay them back. Well, God will be pleased with me, so I'm going to go do this. I'll have rewards at the Bema Seat Judgment. I'm going to go do this. And you can start to feel internally when you're wrongly motivated. Abiding in Christ results in real obedience, real righteous deeds. It's him doing the work. It's a different thing altogether. We already saw this. Abiding in Christ results in obedience. And so chapter 2 and verse 29, on the heels of abiding in Christ in verse 28, is related, isn't it? Fellowship with God results in obedience. It results in the practice of righteousness. So here we are now. Let's not misunderstand this. Here, as a church, our emphasis is upon God, his glory, his grace, his mercy in the person of Jesus Christ, yes? We also clearly demonstrate and must continue to demonstrate that a person living by grace doesn't stay the same. A person that lives by grace practices righteousness. There is evidence to a righteousness. There is evidence to God's working in our lives. We call it what? Fruit. Fruit. Instead of dealing in hatred or selfishness, we deal in love. Instead of dealing in contrary fighting and skirmishing, we deal in peace. Instead of dealing with misery and frustration, we deal in joy. Instead of being quick-tempered, we're long-suffering. This isn't natural. Where it comes to us, we're very quick-tempered. Some people more so than others. But we're quick-tempered. Long-suffering, on the other hand, comes from God. And so here's what we can do is you're driving down the street and the bonehead next to you, yeah, I said bonehead, the bonehead next to you cuts you off. And now they're driving 10 in a 35. And they don't have a directional light on. And you can't tell when they're going to leave. And here's what's going on inside of us. Doesn't it? Has anyone not had that irritating experience? When that happens, trace it back to not abiding in Christ. That is the evidence of the flesh. It's not the evidence of the Spirit. And so it's an immediate cause for us to say, Lord, God, here I am. I call myself a proponent of grace, and you would give me the grace to deal with someone like this. But I wanted to go somewhere quicker. And that was more important than living by grace. See, that's real grace living is God can help us be what Jesus is, aside from the miracles. Like, I can't heal someone that's deaf or blind. I'm talking about his obedience to the Father's will. We can as well when we abide in Christ. And these evidences that come up, these challenges that come our way in the face of normal life, they tell us, you are not walking in the power of the Spirit. You're walking in the power of the flesh. You can't expect real obedience. We don't say, oh good, it's not my fault. Yes, it is. Absolutely, it's your fault. You're not abiding in Christ. I'm not abiding in Christ. And I should be broken by that. And I should go to the Lord with that. I should repent of that. And then I should be renewed in the joy of my salvation. Say, Lord, thank you. You can enable me not to respond that way. A lack of obedience indicates a lack of abiding. So here's a third benefit of abiding in Christ. Abide in Christ. We are not of this world. We are not of this world. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. We're the children of God, not the children of the world. We're not of the world, which is why he says, don't love the world. It's not your home. That you have another thing altogether. Don't love that which passes away. Love that which endures forever and ever and ever. Love God. That will be an eternal harvest, as opposed to the temporal harvest of lust and pride and selfishness. Don't love the world. It doesn't cover anything for you. It only gets you in trouble. Love God. It's better. You're not of the world. You're of the Father. You're God's children. Jesus has already told us in John 15, and I made reference to it earlier, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Doesn't it amaze us? It does. Doesn't it amaze us about the toleration for every religion under the sun? Except for those that proclaim Jesus Christ. Does it amaze you? Think about the various religions that are accepted in our world, here and abroad. They just, you know, don't speak against this group or that group. Don't disparage these people. They're peace-loving people. They're this kind of people, whatever the group is. Until someone is a proponent of Christ alone. There's no tolerance for that. Does this not tell us anything? What is it telling us? Could it be that the reason that the proclamation of Jesus Christ, why it's condemned, is because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? Could that be it? The preaching of Jesus Christ frees us from bondage to religion and self-will. Therefore, it's condemned. What is the source of this condemnation? This condemnation of proclaiming Jesus Christ comes from the Father of lies, who sees the blind of the world, and he tries to continue to blind the world, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. While Christ is condemned by the world, and our adherence to him is condemned by the world, abide in him. He is our life. That condemnation should not disparage our thoughts. It should tell us this is what we should expect. The world does not acknowledge Christ. It hates Christ. And so it's going to hate our adherence to Christ. Abide in him in the face of it. Abide in Christ. It produces confidence at the day of judgment. It produces confidence in this life. Abide in Christ. We're not of this world. Here's a fourth one. Abide in Christ. He gives us confidence in completed redemption. Why do I use the word completed redemption? What is completed redemption? Aren't I already saved? Yes. And you are being saved. And you will be saved. Here's the theological terms, just for your enjoyment. Ready? Justification speaks of our having been saved. Sanctification speaks of the fact that we are being saved. Glorification speaks of the fact that we will be saved. In Romans chapter 8, it's a done deal, right? It's already finished. You've already been justified. You're already being sanctified. The sanctification in Christ is done. The glorification, it's a done deal. They're all past tense. It's glorious in Romans chapter 8. Here in chapter 3 in verse 2, this is how he says it. And again, he's talking about our glorification. He's talking about completed redemption. So he's talking about glorification, this final aspect of our redemption. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he really is. In all of his glory, in all of his fullness, in all of his completion, in all of his perfection, this is what we're going to see, and this is what we're going to be. Oh, happy day. Abide in Christ because it gives us confidence about completed redemption. Now, well, here he talks about it here, but he also speaks about it elsewhere. And I just want to give you a brief synopsis of this. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, which you're familiar with, I'm just going to read it to you. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 of the same book, he says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he going to do? Why are we looking? What's happening? Who will transform our vile body, that it may be change into his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. We're looking, we're eagerly waiting for the Savior who will transform us. He'll conform us. This is completed redemption. Why is this so important? This is of tremendous importance, ladies and gentlemen. What 1 John 3, chapter 3 and verse 2 is talking about, what Philippians 1:6 and Philippians 3:20 are talking about is essential. And I want to tell you why, and I want you to turn to this passage because it's of such importance. 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. Why is it important that there is a completion of our redemption? Why is it important that God is going to continue to change us and then at that final day radically change us? In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 45, we want to pick up in the middle of this resurrection chapter. In verse 45 he says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural,
and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, will you say the rest with me, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Uh-oh. We may have a problem. Because so far as I know, we're flesh and blood. Oh, it doesn't stop. There's more. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Oh, still got a problem. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be, what's it say?
Changed.
Oh, changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised. How? Incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Is it important that Jesus, at his return, is going to transform our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like into his glorious body? Absolutely, it's of greatest importance, because I, in my person, will never inherit glory. It's true of my being. It's true of my efforts. It's true of my works. It's true of my words. It's true of my service. It's true of everything. My flesh and blood can't produce spiritual things. The only thing that produces spiritual things is spiritual. It comes from God. We look at this call in chapter 2, 28 through 3 in 1 John, and we say he's calling us to abide in Christ, because without abiding in Christ, I have no confidence. I will shrink back in shame. Without Christ, I have no righteousness to offer. None whatsoever. Without Christ, I have no love lavished on me. Without Christ, I have nothing. Without Christ, I am not a child of God. Without Christ, I have no future. Without Christ, I will not be changed in a moment. I will not be like him. I will not see him as he is. My whole entire being is dependent upon one. His name is Jesus.
Amen.
And John says, abide in him. And the whole opposite takes place. Confidence. Righteousness. Lavished love. Not a place in the world. A place in heaven. Not the stinking rotten corpse that is not getting better, friends. It's getting worse. It groans. But one that's eternal in the heavens. And he concludes this section in verse 3. And everyone who has this confident expectation about the future, we call that hope. Everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I want to wrap this up because I could go on for a while here. Hope, from the beginning to end, is based on Christ. When he says in verse 3 that the one who has this hope purifies himself, he's not stating a command, he's stating a fact. Where does that purity come from? Where does it come from? Well, he says you purify yourself. The one who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, this isn't the first time he said something like this in this epistle, and it's not going to be the last time. He said in chapter 2 and verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Chapter 2 and verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And chapter 3 and verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He's not talking about some righteousness that looks like Jesus. He says, just as Jesus, just like Jesus, real righteousness, real purity, real holiness. Where does it come from? John doesn't tell us here. God's word does, though. Where does it come from? I feel like a broken record, and I'm going to continue to feel like a broken record because I'm not going to stop. If you're sick of hearing this message, you can tell me to leave. I'm not saying that in a at all abrasive manner. I'm just telling you, this is my message. This is the message that I will continue to proclaim from the Word of God. Ephesians 4 gives us the pattern. It's on the screen behind me. True holiness only comes from putting on Christ. In Ephesians 4:20, it says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Put off the old man. He only gets worse, verse 22 says. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Think in the right direction. How does that renewal take place? It's by allowing the Spirit of God to rule over my human spirit. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness. Not the sham that we put on with our flesh. The one who puts off himself is renewed in the spirit of his mind and puts on Christ, demonstrates real, bona fide purity and righteousness. That's what John just said. The one who's born of him practices righteousness. If you abide in him, you will walk just as he walked. We're not talking about a grace that's like, hey, live it up, do your thing. We're talking about a grace that helps us be who God has called us to be. It comes from him. This is what spiritual growth is. True holiness only comes from putting on Christ. Abiding in Christ produces confidence. Abiding in Christ produces righteousness. Abiding in Christ is a result of God lavishing his love on us. Abiding in Christ demonstrates that this world is not our home. Abiding in Christ gives us confidence of our final condition of holiness. And abiding in Christ transforms us now in holiness. Where does the confidence come from? Where does the righteousness come from? Where does the love come from? Where does the holiness come from? And I might add, where does the hope come from? Same source, friends. Comes from God and God alone. He is the benevolent Father. In whom should we trust? In whom should we abide? In whom should we glory? Should you fear the judgment seat of Christ? Only if you do not abide in Christ. We fear the unknown. This is an unknown. We can have confidence. We can stand assured at his coming. What is he looking for? Abide in me. Yield to me. Put off your desires and put on mine. Let's pray together. Father,